Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. And I also want to welcome those who are listening on the radio. Glad that you joined us today. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I started a little series on the book of Joshua. And today is part two in one of my favorite sermons in the Battle of Jericho. And as you can see, the title is the modern day battle for Jericho. So you're going to see today that the Battle of Jericho continues on. And I have three things I want to share with you today. First of all, we're going to talk about, did God ask them to attack at a bad time, humanly speaking? The second thing we're going to look at is the modern day battle for Jericho. I think it's okay. You guys, is it all right? Yeah. Don't want it too dark in here. You guys are setting the mood for people to sleep. Thank you, though, Joe. I appreciate that. The second thing we're going to look at a little bit of archaeology. And if you've never seen this before in the archaeological battle over the city of Jericho, it's going to be very fascinating, I think, to you. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the jewel of Jericho. Now, let me ask you, who do you think was the jewel of Jericho?
Rahab.
Very good. And we'll talk about her lastly. Okay, let's pray together. Father, it's good to open your word on the Sabbath day. And Father, we've all come here with different weeks, different challenges and different struggles that we faced. And so, Father, it's just so good to open your word and hear from you. And so speak to each and every one of us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's talk about, excuse me, don't you hate when that happens when you're up front? A bad time to attack. Now, here's a picture of what Jericho looked like, right? So from the archaeologist, it was up on a little bit of a hill, and then it had an outer wall and an inner wall. So this is a very difficult city to attack, because if you attack the city and you rushed up this little hill here, and, you know, all the archers and all the army people would be on this. And if you actually breach this wall, they could just fall back to the inner wall right here. And so if you attack this city, undoubtedly, you are going to lose thousands of people. Now, notice what the Bible says here. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. So the people of Jericho saw the children of Israel coming. And they had plenty of time to gather weapons. They had plenty of time to gather bows and arrows. They had plenty of time to set up an impressive defense system. Now, not only that, but I want to read a verse to you, and you tell me why you think that, humanly speaking, this was a bad time to attack the city. Okay, here's what it says. And the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest. Now, why, humanly speaking, would this be a bad time to attack the city of Jericho? Okay, very good, actually. And why is that a bad time to attack a city? Because usually when you conquer a city and you try to save as many lives as possible of your own team, why the time of the harvest is a bad time to attack? Because
people have one thing on their minds.
Okay, good guess. Because when you siege a city, you try to starve the people into submission, right? And so at the time of the harvest, they're going to have plenty of food. They can ride this thing out for an entire year. So the question is, why would God have them attack the city and siege the city at this time? Humanly speaking, it was a terrible time to attack. Okay, so furthermore, let me share this with you. Now, Jericho was the most impressive and defense-laden city in the Promised Land. Now, why do you think it was that God had them go up against Jericho first? Any thoughts on that? Why would he get the hardest first? Wouldn't you kind of build up to it a little bit? Like a little battle against 10 people, then 25 people, then 30 people. God puts them against the most difficult city right away. Well, let me ask you this then, if you're so quiet. How many of you are like me? When you have, you know, you're given a set of tasks, like at a job or whatever, you've got the most difficult one, and you've got kind of the smaller ones and the easier one. I'm the type of person is I like to get the most difficult thing out of the way. It's just refreshing off my mind, and then I pluck away at the little ones. Anybody else like me? Okay, how many of you would like to take out the little ones first and build your way up? Anybody like that? Yeah, you know, Dave Ramsey's got his little debt program. Is that what you're thinking of? You hammer away the easy ones and build up, right? And so, you know, we have different mindsets. So I think that God was trying to show them, look, if I can take this city with you people, the rest of them is a piece of cake. So God was using the hardest first, okay? And also he was trying to teach them to trust him. And God had to remind them over and over again. And it had to remind Joshua that he was with them. That's what the Bible says here. See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings and its mighty men of valor. Because he knew that, humanly speaking, this was a very difficult thing. Now, I've never been in battle before, okay? Some of you have probably been in combat. I can imagine it is extremely intense and extremely scary. I mean, the worst thing that I've ever done is intense-wise is I was a football player, and then I was a wrestler, too. And I'll tell you, it is really intimidating to, you know, all these people in the gymnasium, and you've got this, you're half naked with this wrestling outfit on, right? And you've got to go out and take this guy on in front of all these people. It's intimidating. And so I can't imagine what God was asking them to do, how nervous and scared they must have been. But God kept reminding them that he was with them, all right? Okay, let's go on. But you tell me, there was one stipulation that God had told them once they conquered the city. And what was that one stipulation? He's going to give them the city, but what? What were they to do? Yes, they were not to plunder anything, right? Here's what the Bible says. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the Lord's in the Lord's house. But they were not to plunder the city. Now here's the question. Now I don't know if I know the answer to this, but why is it? Why weren't they to plunder the city? I've thought of a couple of different things, but what do you guys think? Yeah, go ahead. Stands as a testimony. Okay, I like that. Anybody else? Why weren't they not to plunder the city? Oh, could have been. Okay, I got a couple of thoughts for you, okay? You know how, like, when you give your tithe... Oh, sorry, I missed somebody's hand. Yeah, John.
It would help them to stay dependent on the Lord rather than taking all the loot and promoting independence.
Yeah, that's kind of where I was with John, is that, you know, they attack this extremely wealthy city, and they were to just leave it as a testimony to God. It's kind of like your tithes and offerings, right? You get your paycheck, and you think to yourself, wow, 100%. But God says, take the first 10% and give it to me before you pay your bills, before you do your shopping. The first 10% goes to God. And that is to keep us trusting and to keep us obedient, right? And a variety of other things. And so this was to be the first fruits. Now, I'll tell you, this must be been very challenging. I'll tell you a quick story. In 2012, down where we're at in southern Indiana, we had a F4 tornado rip through southern Indiana. Does anybody remember that, seeing that on the TV where you saw that school bus get flipped into that thing? Actually, I drove by that where that school bus went into that that house. They actually turned that thing into a restaurant, and it's got that school bus stuff all over on it. But anyways, 13 people died in that, and it was a very tragic thing, and, you know, you remember the government got involved and tried to help people rebuild their lives. And ACS, Adventist Community Service, got involved. So I was naturally there quite a bit. And a couple of us went out to the disaster areas. And while we were there, we went to one of the places where three people had been killed. And it was really bizarre to walk inside this home because the roof was off. And you walk inside this home, you know, and you could see, you know, there were all the plates and the pop cans, and they might have been sitting and watching TV. I don't know what was going on, but it was very bizarre to walk into their house and just to see everything like that. And now I'll tell you that this was a house right in the middle of the country, and all the stuff was there, and there was nobody around. And so I walked in, I looked at it, I was like, man, the rain is dropping on. There's a great big screen TV. Now don't judge me, okay? Because you would have thought the same thing. Now, the thought went through my mind. I didn't do it, okay? But the thought went through my mind is, why don't I take this big screen TV, all right? I can take this thing home. I don't have a big screen TV like this. It's going to get ruined anyways. But that's how it was for the children of Israel. They were to leave all that stuff and destroy it. It was a great test for them. And, of course, the next part of the story, next time I'm here, we're going to talk about one guy actually didn't listen to the Lord. Roger, were you going to say something? Yeah, we got them greedy and complacent, right? Now, notice what the book, or Mrs. White says on this. The city of Jericho was devoted to the most extravagant idolatry. The inhabitants were very wealthy. They had gold and silver in abundance. But like the people before the flood, they were corrupt and blasphemous and insulted and provoked the God of heaven by their wicked words. So it could be that they were so evil and they accumulated all that stuff by evil deeds that God just said, I just want it all destroyed. That's quite possible too. But anyways, God told them to destroy the city. All right, so let's go on. Now, we know that from archaeology that what happened was when they marched around the city and then blew the trumpets and the walls fell outward. So like this wall collapsed this way and this wall collapsed that way. Now, as I said a moment ago, from a human perspective, this looked like a terrible idea, right? But just think about how brilliant this was. You see, when the children of Israel marched around the city, those soldiers inside the city, the archers and the swords, they all went on the top of the wall. And so when the trumpets blast, when the walls fell, the military was taken out. And not only that, but now the children of Israel, because the walls had collapsed, they had a ladder to get up to the city. You see what I'm saying? So they didn't have these ladders before, but when the walls collapsed, now they could get up into the city very easily and rush the city. As a matter of fact, here's what the Bible says. Then they went up into the city because it was on this mountain. No ladders. Now God created ladders for them. Into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So it's just amazing from a human perspective how this looked like this is impossible, but God accomplished it in a matter of moments. Now, I read a story and saw a story a few years ago, a true story. You can see the picture there. There was a boat. I don't know what it was, a kind of a vessel of some sort, had 12 passengers on it. And this guy right here was the cook on that ship. And they got off the sea there by Nigeria, and the ship sank, and that went to the bottom of the ocean. And for 3 days, everybody died, you know, on it, except for 3 days, this guy was in this ship on the bottom of the ocean praying that God would protect him, and he was alive hundreds of feet below for 3 days. And so, you know, the people who owned the vessel, they sent out people to rescue and see what they could do and get the bodies back. And so you can go on YouTube and type this in and watch this. When the divers come up and they see this guy alive, it was absolutely amazing, right, to them. They got scared to see a person alive. And here he was in the bottom of the ocean praying for 3 days that God would protect him and rescue him. And I thought to myself, you know, if God can do something like that, what can he do in your life and what can he do in my life, right? And the story of Jericho is all about that. It's about how God can do and accomplish amazing things through us. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two. Now, you need to put your listening ears on because this is a fascinating story if you've never seen this before. We're going to look at archaeology here now. And there is a battle over the city of Jericho. Now, if you believe the Bible as I do, and I'm sure you do too, we believe that if you look at Bible chronology, the city of Jericho falls around 1406 BC. Okay, so everybody got that in their mind? About 1400 years before Christ, that is when the city of Jericho was conquered by Joshua. So you can imagine, because the city was not plundered and destroyed, it's still there, a lot of archaeologists have gone there and dug in the city of Jericho. Now let me tell you three archaeologists here. The first one is this fellow by the name of Jonathan Gardstang. And I want you to notice what, as he dug there, what he concluded. First of all, he dug there in the 1930s. He's an expert in archaeology. And he finds a network of collapsed walls from something he wrote like an earthquake. Does that fit, yes or no? That fits, right? So he said, he digs there and he said, wow, this city, the walls fell by something like an earthquake. He goes on, he said, he dated the pottery to around 1400 BC. Does that fit, yes or no? Now, by the way, now, just to give you a little archaeological insight. I'm not an archaeologist, but I like to dabble a little bit, you know. and the way that archaeologists date, typically, where they're digging is the pottery, okay? Because pottery, through time, has different shapes, different sizes, different colors, and sometimes it even has... Oh, that scared me. Was that me? Oh, okay. It has different designs, and even might even have, like, some information on where it came from. And here's a picture of my daughter. She didn't know I was going to put this up, probably embarrassed her. You can see her down there. She's my little archaeology buddy. And you see all this pottery from all different times. And they can date it because pottery is different. Here's Philistine pottery. Now, it's kind of like this. I'm going to put a picture on the screen. And you tell me what year this car was made, okay? Anybody know what year was that car? That's a 57 Chevy, right? A lot of people recognize that. So you know that was built in 1957. So if I said to you, wow, yeah, the person who owned this lived in 1822, what would you say to me? It could not have been possible. This is a 1957 Chevy. Do you see how archaeology works? Okay, now let me give you another example. Does anybody recognize what car that is? I'm not a car guy, but it's a Corvette. Does anybody know? It's the first Corvette, first year. Wow, no one gets it right, but I don't know. 1953, okay? So you get the idea that is a So people who are car experts, they know that that car was made in 1953. Now, for maybe guys are more into cars, I'll put a picture up there for ladies to help them identify time. Anybody want to guess what time period that came from?
80.
That's the 80s, right? 1980s. And you know what's shocking? You know, after the 80s were over with, I think many of us were like, man, how foolish we were the way we dressed. And you know, the 80s is coming back, you know? Like my daughter's age, they kind of like stuff from the 80s. I'm like, do you realize how, you know, embarrassed we were when we got out of the 80s and looked back at pictures? But anyways, you get the idea. So that's how they date pottery. It was certain designs, certain ways, all right? So he comes along and he concludes that the pottery dates it to right where the Bible says. Now, he also concludes the walls of Jericho fell, followed by the city being burned. Now, is that accurate? Absolutely. It says, after the walls fell, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. So here's this guy. He's not trying to prove the Bible, and yet he finds all these things that show the Bible is spot on. So here's a little summary of another archaeologist. She said this: the destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks. In most of the rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls seems to have taken place before they were affected by fire. So see what she's saying here? She's saying the walls collapsed, and then some sort of fire took it over. Exactly like the Bible says. You follow me, everybody? So it's great. So not only that, but Gardstang finds, in his digging, he finds pottery full of grain. Now, how does that prove the Bible story to be true? It was a harvest, and what else? Remember, they were not to take anything, okay? So now, if it would have been destroyed by an army, okay, like you know, cities were destroyed, what would have happened to all the food? You get thousands of 20, 25-year-old men together. You know what I'm saying? Like when my brother and I are a year apart, when my mom would go get groceries and she'd spend $100 and some on groceries, it was like 2 days and it was all gone. And then it's just like, man, you eat us out of house and home. You know, when you're 20 and you're a man, you can just eat. So you think a bunch of 20-year-olds are going to leave full grain pottery? No. So it's just another little piece that proves the Bible to be true. All right. So the city was not plundered and there was no siege of the city. Otherwise, all the grain would have been gone. Okay, so Gardstang concludes that the Bible story of Joshua is spot on. Now, but enter into the story. Now, here's where the story gets very unique. So, 20 years later, this archaeologist, Kathleen Kenyon, she excavates Jericho also. And she was known for her meticulous work. She was known that she doesn't cut corners. She dates things spot on. She's a phenomenal archaeologist. She was very well respected. And so she goes there and she digs also. And she concludes that Gardstang was correct on the walls, grain in the cities being burned. But she shocks the world. And she says the pottery says that this actually was destroyed in 1550 BC. Now, do you see, now, this doesn't shake my faith, but do you see that from a biblical perspective, how this could potentially shake somebody's face? What is she basically saying?
It was destroyed
150 years sooner is when that city was actually destroyed, right? Now, most of the world, especially the secular world, sides with this lady right here. So here's just kind of an example of what this led to. Okay, here's a summary in this archaeological magazine that I get, Bible and Spade. It says this: Miss Kenyon's work has presented scholars with the hard fact that if Joshua was active with the incoming Israelites, he would not have been able to capture a great walled city of Jericho, because there was no city of Jericho. The huge ruins gave rise to the folktale attached to the hero Joshua. So you see what this person's saying here? It's saying that, you know, they saw that big destroyed city, and what the Israelites did around the campfire to entertain their kids, they made up a story with this guy by the name of Joshua and these people who were once slaves, and they said, yeah, they're the ones who destroyed that city. And the vast majority of the world says that's probably true. So they're saying the story of Joshua is a folk tale. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? All right, now enter into the picture one last archaeologist. Now this is where I think it gets very interesting. And so this fellow's name is Dr. Bryant Wood, and he was an engineer, but in his 30s, he felt God calling him actually to get involved in archaeology. And so he did, and he became an expert in Canaanite pottery. Now, what's so interesting about that is because, remember, the children of Israel went into Canaan. So the pottery there, this guy's expertise is that kind of pottery. So he knows how to date it, he knows the designs, etc. So he decides, you know what I'm going to do? I want to see who's right. Was Gardenstang right, or was Kenyon right? And because remember, the issue of debate was over the pottery. So here's what he did. He travels to the museums that have the research done by Gardenstang and the research done by Kenyon. Now, by the way, let me give you a little story here. I love museums. Like, for me to go to beaches, I can go to a beach and maybe be there for an hour or something like that. Or I don't mind staying near a beach and getting up in the morning and going and walking on it. But you give me more than an hour on a beach and I am bored out of my mind. Okay, anybody else like me? So these people who travel all over and want to spend time at beaches, I'm like, what's there to do, right? So I like museums. I like those type of things. I like to go there and do that. And the best museum I've ever been, as a matter of fact, ever since I became an Adventist, I just had it on my bucket list. I wanted to go to the British Museum in London. And anybody ever been there? It is the most fantastic museum as far as history in the Bible, as far as I'm convinced, right? And so I got to go there one day. And matter of fact, I had this little list of all these things I had written down, dozens of them that I wanted to see and get pictures of during my time there. And I was going from this place and getting pictures. And my buddy got so tired. He just could not shake the jet lag when we were over there. I was excited, ready to go. There was 2 days that I didn't sleep for 40 hours and it didn't bother me at all. He just could not catch up and see him right there. So I took a picture of him. See him there, he's sleeping with his hands like that, here in this great museum with all these interesting things. But if you go to these museums, you see all these artifacts, but in their basements, they have a lot of research that has been done. And so this guy, Dr. Bryant Wood, he goes and he wants to see, why did Gardenstang believe it was in 1400 BC, and why did Kenyon believe it was destroyed in 1550 BC? Now, this is so interesting, okay? So here's what he notices. Kenyon, the lady, was selective in the pottery she used and did not look at the big picture. So in other words, she was digging in a part of Jericho that was the poor part of the city. Now, so here's what I'm trying to say. So is the pottery in the poor part of the city going to be different than the pottery in the rich part of the city? Yeah, it is, right? Because the poor people, you know, like myself, most of the stuff I have on is Goodwill, all right? And so somebody else owned this shirt at one time, and I saw it, and I was like, wow, it looks brand new to me, right? So, you know, but it's like this. It's like me saying, you know, finding this 1953 Corvette in, let's say, James's house, and saying, well, obviously James was born in 1953. No, because he may have had it later. So just because she found older pottery does not mean that necessarily the city was destroyed then. It might have been pottery that was just simply left over. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? Okay, not only that, but he looked at Gardenstang's assessment of the pottery and he found it was spot on. Now let me tell you why. Because some of the pottery had the names of pharaohs on it that lived during that time. So how could that pottery be like a... It'd be like George Washington walking around and saying that he had a book written by Abraham Lincoln. That's not possible. It's not possible to have a piece of archaeology from a pharaoh who hadn't even ever been born or named yet. So his assessment of the pottery is spot on. And, you know, the pottery is clear. The destruction is to be dated around 1400 BC. Now, here's the point. and this is the point of my sermon. I'm almost done. But here's the point of my sermon, all right? It just seems like the world will do anything they possibly can to avoid the idea that the Bible is true. In fact, I heard a story that when Dr. Bryant Wood presented this to a bunch of scholars, right, who don't believe the Bible, that you could just hear a pin drop. And when it came time to ask questions, nobody wanted to ask any questions because they were all upset because they knew what he was doing. He was showing that from archaeology and from good hard science, the story of Joshua is actually spot on. And you see, when you say the story of Joshua and the destruction of Jericho spot on, then what else do you have to imply by that? That there was a people called Israelites who were involved in this thing called the Exodus. And then that goes back to Abraham and takes you all the way back, and the Bible story is true. Okay? You had a comment there, James? Or are you just giving a praise the Lord thing?
Oh.
Yeah, the Bible's accurate. So here's a professor who wrote on this subject of ours, Dr. Richard Davidson, and he says this. Spiritual Israel, that's you and me, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the message of Jericho. The message, that city, that rubble over there has a message for you and has a message for me. Hear the battle plan for our spiritual warfare. God works mightily for a faithful people who obey his word without questioning or without doubt. And that brings me to point number three, and that is the jewel of Jericho. Now, the first time that I saw what I'm going to present to you, I can't remember if I got goosebumps or I got tears, but one of the two. Listen to this phenomenal thing. Okay, first of all, you know the story. The spies went in there. They spy out the land. This harlot took them in. They told them what was going to happen. She believed them. It resonated with them. She hid them, and then she let them out the city wall so they could get away, right? And she made them promise her that they would protect her when she came in. And they said, sure, we will do that, but you've got to do one thing. And what was that one thing that she needed to do? Hang a little red rope out your window. And they told her that if you do that, whoever's inside of that house will live. Now, so it was a promise given. Now, by the way, this is a great example of how faith and works go together. And it's so shocking to me that so many Christians can't understand this, how even a child can understand that. If you believe something, you're going to show it by your actions. She believed the God of heaven was going to destroy that city, and she showed it by putting that red rope outside. Now, by the way, the book of James in the New Testament is a great book of how faith and works go together, right? And James uses two Old Testament characters as of an example of how faith and works go together. Does anybody want to guess what two they are? Don't miss one because you're going to make me feel bad here. Rahab's one. Thank you very much. Rahab is one of them. The other one is Abraham. So Rahab is used as an example of how faith and works work together. Okay, so let's go on. Now notice what this says, though, about Rahab's house. This is where it's very interesting. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city. What's that next word, everybody? She dwelt on the wall. But what happened to those walls? They all collapsed. So how in the world, what happened to her? Now here's the beautiful thing. So when they blew those trumpets, the walls of the city collapsed. Well, some Germans actually did some excavations. And you know what they found? They found that a small portion of the wall did not fall. A very small little sliver of the wall. Everything else fell, but a tiny little portion did not fall. Now, let me tell you about what else they found about this little portion of the wall that did not fall. I call it Rahab's wall that didn't fall. This was in the poor part of Jericho. Now, how does that fit the story of Rahab? They aren't going to allow prostitutes to have their houses in the rich area. The prostitutes lived in the poor area. You see what I'm saying? So this portion of the wall that did not fall was in the poor part of the city. Number two, just outside her window was a view of the mountains, which, remember, she lowered the two spies down. She says, run to the mountains. Well, she didn't tell them to run all the way around the city. She said, run to those mountains right there. And that right at that spot was the poor city, and right outside of her window, you could see the mountains, right? Next point is, here's the deal. See, the angels saw the red rope. And God told the angels, remember Christ came down and met with Joshua. You read that in there. And Christ told his angels, yes, yeah, shake this thing up, knock down these walls. But you see that portion right there where that red rope is? Do not rattle that at all. That's where Rahab is. That's where my daughter is. And all of it fell except for that one spot where that little red rope was. And you know, we're told, you know, at the end of time, when the seven last plagues break loose, that people are going to be affected all over the world. But God's people, it's going to be scary. You know, Rahab probably felt the shaking. It probably startled her, right? But when you love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to be obedient and keep all his commandments, you are going to be sheltered. You are going to be protected from the world falling apart. Yeah, go ahead.
There's always a remnant, right?
Yeah.
She was it.
She was the remnant inside Jericho. Now, this is speculation, but we know that she eventually married a close relative of Caleb, quite possibly one of those two spies. It's quite possible because they were his relatives, so it could be a kind of a unique love story. She saved them, and then she got married to them later on after she was saved by the Lord through the destruction of Jericho. And she had a godly heritage, including Boaz, David, and eventually, through her line, came Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. She certainly was a child who was once lost in sin, who was saved by grace. So lastly, I'm going to share with you, really the destruction of Jericho is a strong parallel to end times. And the wicked city symbolizes our world. And you know, I just can't, the last 10 years, how wicked this world has become and how accepted things are that are just absolutely atrocious that would have never been accepted even when I was a kid. Number two, the spies represent the judgment. We know and we believe that right now there is an investigative judgment going on where things are being examined. And the spies went into the city to examine the city. Number three, Joshua represents Christ very clearly. And Rahab represents those who have faith enough to show it by their actions. And my prayer is that that is you and that that is me. All right, let's stand and sing our closing hymn. The Lord's my rock, and him I hide.